Real quick review. Titus was left on what island by Paul when he receives this letter? What was that? I just heard a yawn. All right, Crete, good. And he's left there for the whole purpose of doing what while he's on the island? Establishing elders, because there's an imminent threat in Crete and everywhere else, but what has reached Crete finally from the mainland, so to speak? Right, the teachers, the Judaizing teachers that followed Paul everywhere in Acts, that were saying the Gentiles had to obey the law and obey circumcision. And so we've seen a lot of discussion about that so far in Titus. And the rest of this book is going to shift away from delving into those teachers and more with sound doctrine and sound teaching. But what we're going to do today is we're going to finish Titus 2, and we're going to talk about the grace of God, and that's what Paul turns his attention to. But we're going to talk about perhaps a different function of grace than we normally do. Because if we were going to define grace and what grace does, just off the top of your head, what is grace and what does it do for the Christian?
Unmerited favor.
Okay, it's unmerited favor, right? But what does it do for the Christian? Right, it saves us. It saves us. I heard that. It gets me to heaven. Anything else? Because that's basically what we think of when we think grace, isn't it? Yeah.
It should give you encouragement because you're going to receive something you don't deserve.
All right. So salvation, encouragement, gets me to heaven.
To not let fear of death overtake us.
All right. No fear of death. I can face the next with confidence, right? Those are all good things. What we're going to see in this section, though, is Paul is going to argue that grace is not just this substance from God, this love and this favor from God that brings you salvation, but that grace is actually that which teaches you to live a godly life. It is a tutor and a teacher to bring us out of the place we were and into the place that we should be. And we're going to look at that tonight. He starts out by saying, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And that's normally where people stop with grace, and normally where I stop with my thinking about grace, is that that's what grace is all about. The grace of God has appeared, and it's brought salvation for all people. Now, contextually, your Bible might say, therefore, mine says, for. Whenever you see the word for or therefore, you've always got to go back to see what it's there for, right? There's a connecting here, a connection. And really the connection is back in chapter 2 and verse 1, when Paul is now addressing Titus in contrast to these Judaizing teachers who were teaching false doctrine. And he tells Titus, as for you, you teach what is sound doctrine, what is healthy or good doctrine. And then he goes on in what we looked at last time. If you're teaching sound doctrine, this is what older men should look like and older women should look like and younger men and younger women and bondservants. But this doctrine is that a doctrine of grace and salvation by grace. And the reason Paul is going to bring this up is, again, in contrast to what Titus has been fighting with and been arguing against. Because the Judaizing teachers were not teaching that salvation has appeared for all people by grace. They were teaching that salvation is by the law and by obedience to the law, works of the law. And who was it for? Just the Jews. And if you were a Gentile, basically what did you have to become in order to be saved? You had to become a Jew, a proselyte, right? And so what Paul says here is in complete contrast to what the church has been inundated with in Crete by these false teachers. He says, no, this is what sound doctrine is. This is where salvation is found. It is in salvation is found in grace, and it is for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. This is where we finished off my section in Romans before Jack picked back up. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Same thing that Paul says here as here. He just does it with a lot more words here. Okay? Now that we have that settled, Paul is now going to shift his attention, though, to what this grace does. First thing, he says, is it brings salvation for all people. But here's the second thing that he says grace does. He says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Does anyone's version read something different than training us there in verse 12? Instructing us. Go ahead.
This one almost uses a modern phrase, just say no.
Okay.
It says to teach us to say no to ungodliness.
Okay. I am so glad that that's what it says. Okay. And hold on to that. But that first word there, training or teaching, or yours says instruct, right? That is this word which means to train up a child. It's the same word that you would use as a parent and their relationship towards their own children. Part of training your children up is, you know, just regular instruction. You know, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do. But also part of rearing up a child and training up a child, inherent in that is discipline and chastisement. Now, right off your head, would you think grace and discipline in this are going together, are the same thing? They do, though. Wayne, go ahead.
I just want to make sure that we're hearing this correctly, because oftentimes when most people hear the word discipline, they think of a rod, a belt, some means of corporal punishment.
Okay. Okay, go ahead.
The word means instruct.
Okay.
So, you know, I don't want us to take from this that it's, again, it's being harsh on the children.
No.
Instructing.
Right. And part of, there is biblical evidence that part of discipline in regards to a parent and a child involves sometimes a rod. We're not getting into that debate tonight, because I can't touch that with a 10-foot pole, no pun intended. And I'm not a parent. But there is this aspect of discipline, and we do understand that concept very well biblically. Is discipline, when you're going through it, ever fun or enjoyable? No, discipline is, well, it is what it is. It's instruction, and it causes one to have humility, okay? And right off the top of our heads, we might think, how is grace, this salvation that's been given to us, God's favor, going to discipline us as Christians or train us in this way? Brad and then Bruce.
As you look at perhaps an Olympic athlete who trains for a sprinting race or a swimming race or something like that, they live and are coached, and the coaches who have the experience discipline their athletes to train them in all sorts of different things. And part of that training is renouncing bad foods. No, don't eat.
Right.
Don't do this. You must do this, but don't stay out all night and drink that.
Great.
Listen, that is. But part of that discipline with a coach is they are gracing that athlete with their wisdom and knowledge.
Good.
For that event.
As a perfect illustration. Hold on to that, because I wish I'd have thought of that. It's really good. Bruce, go ahead.
Well, part of the Jewish law said that if the child was of such ill repute, that they were to stone
him. Right, in really extreme cases, that,
so
yeah.
If you didn't discipline and train your child right, you had the potential of facing the other.
Right, people. If you actually loved your child, you would discipline them.
Amen.
Right, and because of God's grace and love, there is discipline. But here's part of that discipline, and I love this, that word renounce literally means to say no. And that is not a word that kids like to hear, is it? Mom, can I have? And they hear back, no. And have you ever watched a kid break down in the store because mom said the N-word, you know, no? And I've seen that. And we don't like hearing no. But here, what Paul says is grace trains us to say no. And to say no to these things. To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. One of the first steps in learning Christ is unlearning the world. You have to take out before you can put in. And that's just a principle with anything. If you want to fill something up and it's already filled up, you got to empty that thing before you fill it up. And if you want to fill someone with Christ, you've got to get the world out of there. But for that to happen, you have to learn discipline and self-control, and you have to learn how to say no, okay? And we're going to talk about how that happens in just a minute. Keep that in mind. But when a lot of people think of grace, their understanding of grace is not a teacher that instructs us in how to say no. Most people's understanding of grace is that it's a license for me to say yes, that I'm covered by grace, so therefore I can engage in whatever actions I'd like to do. Now, I don't think anybody here thinks that. I really don't. But I've run into people, and you just have to go online and read things. Jack and I were talking about this afternoon, and you'll be astounded what people write and actually believe in their own practice. And I've used this illustration. I've told you about it. The group that we debated at the state fair in Minnesota when I was out there, the Free Grace Movement, they were teaching that God does not want you to turn from your sins, or God does not want you to feel sorry for your sins, because after all, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The whole purpose of grace is to free you from any bondage, and therefore you don't have to worry about living a righteous life. You just do whatever you feel like. That's their understanding of grace, is grace is this license to say yes to worldly passions. This is the exact opposite. No, grace is a tutor and a teacher to teach you to say no. JC, you had your hand up. Right, Romans 6, 1.
And I've heard people with that same logic of God loves to give us grace, therefore if we stopped sinning, he wouldn't be able to do what he loves.
Right, and how dare we defraud God of the ability to grace us, right? And that's just bad thinking, and that's what Paul says. No, may it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In Ephesians 4, we won't go there, but Paul goes through and talks about the mind of the Gentiles and walking in futility of their mind and a hardened heart. And he says, but this is not how you learned Christ. When you learned Christ, that came to a stop. And you started to learn how to say no. And Paul says that was grace. Now here's the question. How does that happen? How, and this is a tough one to articulate. Jack asked me this question earlier, and I was trying to articulate it, and I had a hard time with it, but how does grace teach us to renounce this world and instead teach us to live upright, self-controlled, and godly lives? Yeah, Brad. Okay, so it happens through the church. Okay.
Teaching the younger, sees the younger man struggling, teaching him, okay, this is what you need to do.
Okay. Yeah, JC.
And the word and action of grace in and of itself is the teaching. By being what it is, the moment you think about doing something that's wrong, your brain should go, but God's given me that grace, why would I do this?
All right. When you behold Jesus on the cross and what he's done for you, the Hebrew writer talks about it like this. If you've been given grace and a knowledge of the truth, and yet you decide to continue in that sin, it's like you're trampling Jesus Christ underfoot. And what can turn someone back if someone dying for you, if that kind of love doesn't change who you are, what can change you? I don't know what can. And this grace, this love, should change one from the inside out, because in accepting that grace and recognizing that grace, you have to recognize how low you are and how much in need of it you are. And so grace teaches you your miserableness, right? Your sinfulness. But it also raises you up to know that there is forgiveness in grace. And now I have hope. I have a purpose and something to live for. The law couldn't provide that. Because under the law, what was the only function of the law for every person? What did it provide? Condemnation. Was there any hope in the law? That's it. Just to bring us to Christ and to grace. But in the law itself, there was no hope. But in grace, now we have hope and forgiveness and a purpose for living righteously, because Christ has made me righteous. Okay, we're going to focus on this hope here in just a minute, just a little more. But Dad, you had your hand up.
Well, and Donna. Disciples were the people there to be instructed.
Right.
And that's what Jesus spent his 3.5 years in, trying to instruct them what was so different about his law versus the law they were coming out from, and how important that, you know, that grace was. And,
good.
And they saw that firsthand,
mm-hmm,
with his love.
Mm-hmm. Donna. Right.
You know, that twists the heart.
Right. If you didn't hear Donna, she's just so soft-spoken and meek in the back. She was saying, why'd you laugh? She was saying that, you know, when you understand, how could you do that to Christ, though? And that should twist the heart. And grace, then, it's this idea of you want to be pleasing to the Father. And if so, then it changes how you would want to live in hope of what you have to live for. And so now, where before there was no hope whether I lived self-controlled or not, now under grace there is hope, and so I live in response to that. And so self-control, that's the constant theme we've seen. Elders, self-control, older men, older women, younger women, younger men. You see it in every single one of those, and bondservants as well. Here he says it again, that you are to be self-controlled. You know what another way of saying self-control is? Mastering the ability to say no. That's what self-control is learning and mastering over the ability to say no to your own worldly passions, your own desires, and that's discipleship. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, self-control, take up his cross and follow me. Upright, godly lives in the present age. Okay, Brad.
The junk food that they had prior to reaching their goal had to say and help that self-control, no, I can't have that because
right,
it will be detrimental towards reaching the goal that I'm working towards.
Right. I don't think we're going to jump into pizza when we get to heaven, but I see your point. That's good. Verse 13, we've been trained by grace. And this is the motivational factor, Paul says. This is what we are patiently waiting for while living godly lives. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. I know He's coming back for me. He's coming back as king that he already is to take his kingdom to his Father. And we say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And every day I live my life in such a way, knowing because he's coming back to get me, that I live in a way that is pleasing to him and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And that's kind of Peter's point here. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the earth will be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and coming of the day of God? See, when you have an understanding of salvation by grace, and you really understand grace and what God has done for you, then the person who really understands grace will in their life patiently wait for the return of the Lord in a godly and holy and dignified life. They won't get caught up in the things of this world because they're looking past that. They have a hope. They're not living for right now in this life. They're living for the next one and the one that is to come. Now, that doesn't mean we don't enjoy the blessings on this life, but we're not living our lives for the purpose of living this life to the fullest, because I know I have eternal life waiting for me. I have hope on the other side. And this is really important. Little sidetrack, just for your own Bible student knowledge here. It's really interesting. He says, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, quick question. Is he talking about the Father and the Son, or is he just talking about the Son? When he says of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, every bit of evidence, and I'm going to just show you a little bit, demands that Paul here calls Jesus Christ our great God. It's the same exact grammatical language that you see in places like 2 Peter 1:11. Which says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, is that two people he's referring to? No, that's two titles. Our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the same grammatical outline as what he says here. Our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in fact, every time you see this word appearing in the Scriptures in reference to the Godhead, the appearance of God, every single time it refers to the Son. In 2 Timothy 2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill in the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. 1 Timothy 6:14, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:10, manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2 Timothy 4:8, I believe, also says the same thing, Jesus Christ, by his appearing in his kingdom. Anytime you see that, it's always a reference to the Son. For Paul to have referenced the Father and the Son in Titus doesn't jive with any other way that he wrote in any of his other letters. It's inconsistent. Not only that, but all of the anti-Nicene fathers, which be that as it may, it's not apostolic proof, but they all agreed that this passage is in reference to Jesus Christ. Clement of Alexandria writes about it. Hippocrates writes about it. Several of these other men write about it. And it's very, very interesting. And there's a lot of people, religious people, that claim to believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, but they don't believe that he is deity. They don't believe that he is God. Here, among many other passages, Colossians 1, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, many of these others, these just reaffirm. Paul is stating here, Jesus is our Savior, and he is our great God. He is part of the Godhead. Yeah.
Well, and Acts 5 is also a proof text for Ananias and Sapphira when they're told you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then later, the same sentence, he says, you've not lied unto men, but unto God.
Right.
So the Holy Spirit
attributed to the Godhead as well. Right, right. And so you see that. All right. Why did Jesus die? Easy answer. Jesus died to save us from our sins. Now, is that true? Yes. But that's not the only function of Christ's death. Just like, what's the purpose of grace? To give us salvation. But that's not the only function of grace. Here, Paul states, still on this line of grace, through Christ, that Jesus gave himself for us. Now, if I give someone anything, oh, I don't have my money. I saw Bruce had some money earlier, though. Hey, Bruce, you want to give me a dollar?
No.
Oh, man, he says no. But if he gives me something, that's a gift, right? That's what this says. Jesus freely laid down his life for us. And that's John 10. No one takes my life, but I lay it down by my own will. I lay it down freely. But here, the purpose of that death was to do several things. First off, Paul says Christ's death that was freely given happened in order to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, there's going to be two ways, and I think Paul means both of these when he says this. First of all, to redeem is to buy back. And if Christ bought us back through his blood from lawlessness, who did we belong to prior to this purchasing from Jesus? That's it. We belonged to Satan. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, that we're a people of his own possession. And then he says that he called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We were formerly slaves to Satan, and we were called out of that bondage, out of lawlessness. We were redeemed from that. We no longer belong to Satan. We now belong to Jesus Christ if you are in Christ. But that is not the only function of what Paul means here. Because a lot of times, people, when they talk about Christ's death, they say Christ died to save us from our sins. And what they mean by that is Christ died to save us from the consequence of our sins. Now, is that correct? Yes. But it's not just that Christ died to save us from the consequence of our sins. Christ died to save us from being enslaved to the act of sinning in the first place. Look at what Peter says, elaborate on. He says, we're a people of his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is not just a status of we belong to Satan and now we belong to Christ. This is a description of our actions. And that's why Paul makes this whole argument in Romans 6. Have you guys finished Romans 6 yet? In Romans? Okay. Sunday? All right. This is a preview. Verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Paul's made this argument in this section that you died to sin. Not just that Christ removed my sin from me, but I died to the practice of sinning. Jesus' death is intended to turn one from the practice of sinning to the practice of righteousness. Yes, we were saved from the consequences of our sins. And yes, we were saved from the possession of Satan to the possession of Christ. But now that you are Christ, I need to walk like him. And I need to live like him. That is how grace is a teacher and a tutor. And it's not only to redeem us from lawlessness, he clarifies his point here, and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. Jack used this illustration, and we used it in Leviticus. The book of Leviticus has 27 chapters, And the first seven chapters all deal with sacrifice and remission of sins and atonement for sins because of that sacrifice. And I believe that's very intentional. Here is the example that Jack used and we used in the back. If you're going to put a bumper sticker on your car, right? And what do you have to do before you stick that bumper sticker on the back of your car? You've got to clean the surface because it won't stick if it's not clean. If Jesus was going to buy us back and deliver us to His Father in His possession to have fellowship with the Father, what did we have to be before we could have fellowship with the Son or the Father? We had to be purified and cleansed by His blood. And when we were purified, that's when He could then take possession of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And also, 1 Corinthians 6. I love this one. This is in the context speaking of sexual immorality, but it's more broad than that in application. And he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. When people say, this is my life, let me live it the way I want to. One, who gave you that life in the first place? It's not your life. Breath belongs to Jesus, our Creator. But two, when you enter into a relationship with Christ by grace, through faith, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You now belong to God. And so therefore, grace operates as a teacher and an instructor now because I no longer am in charge of my life. Who is now in charge of my life because of the grace that was given to me? It's Jesus and it's God. That's why grace teaches us is we've been purchased. We've been bought and our life is no longer ours. Paul talks about that all the time. In Colossians, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. In Galatians 2, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. JC, you had your hand up. Right, because people aren't owned by people in our culture.
Things back then that were done through the law that forced you to understand what this was costing.
Right.
That firstborn, that perfect, you know, calf that could make you tons of money, no, you have to sacrifice. This costs you.
Right.
But we use words like belong and say, oh, well, my heart belongs to my wife.
Right. Okay, good. Yeah, Marv.
Just trying to understand it a little deeper, maybe I'm misunderstanding. When do we receive grace? And if we do receive grace, does everyone have grace?
Okay. Grace has been extended to all man, period. For God so loved the world, who's included in that?
Everybody.
That He sent His own Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It's in your obedience to the gospel. This purification has to take place, and that only happens by God's grace. And we understand that happens through repentance and obedience in baptism, and that's Romans 6. When's the moment that you died to sin? When your slate was cleaned and you were purified. And when you rise up out of that water, and now I'm in a relationship with God because He has cleansed me. Now, did the water cleanse you? No, it's not holy water in that sense, but it was your faith and God's grace in that moment that saved you and purified you. It wasn't the water, but that was a necessity. Go ahead.
So maybe the word of grace is misused somewhat in our society. Like someone will say, I'm just saved by the grace of God, come and
Right. Well, and I think just in context, this is talking about salvation on a larger scale of our soul, okay? I believe anything that God gives to us that we don't deserve is grace. That includes our salvation, because what we deserve is spiritual death. But if I was, let's say, you know, you hear people talk like that, and I don't think it's wrong, though. If all of a sudden I'm in an accident, and by every measure of the term, I should have died, but I didn't, is it possible that God had a hand in that?
Yes.
Now, is that grace? Did I deserve to be saved from that accident? You know, maybe not, okay? And so I think we can use that term in speaking of different things, and if I hear what you're saying, but in retrospect to having God's grace as a soul, as part of His body, that happens at the moment in which we've been purified through obedience to the gospel. And that's the moment in which I come into contact with His grace in that sense.
So in reality, grace has many different meanings.
It could. It's God's favor. And what we're referencing in this passage is God's favor in regards to our spiritual state and our salvation. Am I answering that right, Jack? Would you say it different?
Yeah, it has one meaning, but different
applications. Right. Right. Okay. All right, good question. Heather, yeah.
I want to know if this is just coincidence, but I was looking at all the verses you covered, and in verse 11 it says, the grace of God has appeared, and then it says in verse 13, the appearing of Christ. And in the first one, in 11, it's bringing salvation, and in 13, He's redeeming us. So there's grace is appearing, Christ is appearing.
Right. Right.
It's very parallel, and then there's a positive part teaching us, you know, well, also to live sensibly, says my version, righteously. And then here it says to purify for himself a people, you know, zealous for good deeds.
Right. We're about to get there.
But the parallel.
Right. Yeah, and you see that over and over again. And that's because when you talk about grace, you have to talk about Christ and redemption. And Paul puts those on the same playing field here. And here, this is the hope of what it will result in. And this is where the application to us comes in. If we understand all this, it produces someone who's been saved, not just from the consequence of sin, but who changes their actions and no longer practices sin, and has been purified and purchased, is now in the possession of Christ. And because of that, it produces in that person a zealousness for good works. Now, we don't use the word zealous every day, right? I'm not just like, Kylie was really zealous in the kitchen tonight. Like, just, you know. And she was. She was cooking up a storm. You guys are sad you're eating what you are, because I'm eating better tomorrow. But this word zealous is this idea of being on fire, right? If we understand God's grace the way that we should, then it should change us from the inside out and just light the fire of our soul to want to live for Christ the way that we should, to do good deeds. Now, good deeds are not just, you know, giving to someone who has need. We limit this idea of good deeds, okay? Let's talk about what it's not first off, because a lot of people have problems with this passage in the Christian world because they say grace and good works shouldn't have anything to do with each other. Now, if what they mean by that is works of the law, then they're absolutely correct, aren't they? Is anyone saved by works of the law? No. And Paul makes that point, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works. That's perfect works of the law, so that no one may boast. But look at what Paul says our purpose for being given grace and recreated in Christ is. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. This is our purpose for what? Good works. Wait a second. I thought grace and works didn't go together. No, grace and works of the law. But if you really understand God's grace, it will always result in fruit of good work in your life as a Christian, humbly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When you look at what Paul has said all in chapter 2, Titus, you teach sound doctrine, which is the grace that is found in Christ that changes us. Then he goes on this list of what older men and older women and younger men and bondservants should look like. Now, how did they get there? How was Paul able to say, teach sound doctrine, and then say, this is what older men should look like? How did older men get there to be self-controlled and dignified and honorable and do all these good works? Discipline through their understanding of grace in Jesus Christ. It changed them. And as they grew in their faith, this is where grace has brought them. And older women, the same thing. And if you look at an older man or an older woman or a younger woman or a younger man and you don't see the things that are listed there that should be there, then either right doctrine, grace as it should be taught, is not actually being taught, or someone's not paying attention to that grace. They're thrusting it aside, as you read in the book of Hebrews. Real, right understanding of God's grace should be life-changing for every single one of us. Completely life-changing. 1 Peter says this when Peter's writing. And this has more to do with, we need to understand that we're going to be judged by really our understanding of grace and how we let grace work in our lives. Because he says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. We've been redeemed from lawlessness. We've been purchased by God. And if you understand that, you should change everything about the way you live. Everything. Now, all I would want to do is please God. I'm zealous for good deeds. And we read about men like this and women like this in the New Testament. I have to ask myself, do I understand God's grace? Do I understand what God has done for me? And has it really changed my life? Am I trying everything that I can to serve God? Now, we're going to have different talents. Not everyone's going to do the same thing. But you should recognize whether or not Christ has changed your life or not. And this is how Paul's going to finish it up, and we're out of time. And so read verse 15 on your own, because I'm going to honor the elders and finish on time. There you go.